I'd like to draw your attention to the second book of Kings and the ninth chapter, reading a little into chapter 10. I beg your pardon, chapter 10, and I'll read from verse 11. Let me give you some context. The Lord had promised that a wicked king of Israel by the name of Ahab, because of his idolatry and leading people astray, he and his family would come under the judgment of God. And Jehu, a king of Israel, has been raised up to do it. This morning, for a brief period, I'd like us to contrast King Ahab and King Jehu. If you know anything about Old Testament kings, and I have preached on the two, you might think, well, quite clearly, Ahab is the bad guy and Jehu the good. And yet both fall short for similar reasons. So 2 Kings chapter 10. I'll read from verse 10. 2 Kings 10:10. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Verse 12, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. I'm going to pause there. It is a grim passage that we consider today. But let me go back to my earlier point. Ahab versus Jehu. They're both kings of Israel. They are both powerful and influential men. And Ahab, arguably, is one of the most wicked kings of Israel. He is an idolater. He worships a false god called Baal. But he's worse than that. He wants everybody else to worship the false god called Baal. His wife leads him into further worship of a false god called Baal. And because of his loyalty to the false god called Baal, he puts to death the prophets of the Lord. You worship my false god or you worship no one. And God sent him a great man called Elijah to bring him back to the truth. And he ignored Elijah. And his wife tried to kill Elijah. Elijah gave him God's word and Ahab did not believe it. There is one occasion when he puts on sackcloth and ashes and God shows him mercy, but it does not last. His tears were of the crocodile variety. An idolater, a persecutor, a man who had no excuse because of the prophetic ministry of Elijah, a wicked king. He's given God's word, he doesn't believe it, he rejects it, he denies it, he ignores it. Ahab, a wicked king. And so we come to Jehu, chosen by God, God's executioner. He's rather bloody, but then so was David before him. The leaders of God's people in that time were also leaders of a nation. They led armies. They tried criminals and there was execution. And Jehu, in many respects, seems to be far superior to Ahab. And yet in our passage, things have gone wrong. In 1 Kings 21:21, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, which was quoted in verse 10, or referred to in verse 10, that the posterity, the house of Ahab, would be judged. We might think that is unfair, that his descendants are judged as well. And yet there is a little picture there of what happened with Adam. Adam rebelled against God, and we have all been affected by it. We were not in Eden, giving our consent or otherwise, but we were corrupted and contaminated and due to judgment because of it. In verse 11 we're told, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and, notice that word, and all his great men. I think that means his army officers, his politicians, the bureaucrats, and his close acquaintances, those who are friends with him. And his priests, presumably the folk who minister at Baal's shrine, until he left him none remaining. He has gone further than God's word permitted. Ahab ignored God's word. Jehu added to God's word. In one respect, they are the opposite of each other. In another respect, it's more like a horseshoe. The two extremes meet in the center. One takes away and denies, the other adds to. And I suspect that Jehu, in his character, he rather has a bloodlust. He rather enjoys chopping folk down. But instead of limiting that to which he was authorized, he went beyond that. He went beyond what Elijah the Tishbite had revealed. Now, if Jehu were here today to give an answer for himself, which again is not likely, and if he were, would he be willing? I suspect not. But he might have said, yes, but those characters I cut down in verse 11, they were part of the regime. They were the inner circle. They were doing his bidding. They were implicated by association. In a way, they were his family. You might give him the benefit of the doubt. You might not. But then we come to verse 12. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, and we don't quite know where that is, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? They introduce themselves rather naively. He says, take them alive, but then kills them anyway. Were they the posterity of Ahab? They're the royal family of Judah, not Israel. Again, if Jehu were here, he may well come up with a clever argument. Ah, but the royal family of Ahab had intermarried with the royal family of Judah. I could justify what I do. And yet he went beyond what he was authorized to do. And if you're not with me, there is a word, I think, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, in which God says he will judge Israel because of the violence of Jehu. He's hardly going to judge Jehu for killing the family of Ahab. That was his mission. But there were other people whom he dispatched, whom he had no right to touch. We don't know where Beth Eked of the shepherds was, and yet it's a strange place, I think, for this scene to take place. Jehu, as being a king, was indeed a man of the sword, and yet he was also called to be a shepherd. Evidently not to those people. And I put it to you today that there are always two errors facing an individual believer and a church, as you intimated from my reading of the annals of the book of the Church of Martin Top Chapel. It's our anniversary this week. 200 and 9 years ago. There are churches not far from here which the fabric is much, much older. For example, Gisborne. That goes back 1,000 years. We are whippersnappers compared to them. And yet we have a heritage here. And for 200 years there has always been a temptation, and if the Lord tarries for the next 200 years, that temptation shall remain. Temptation number side A, don't obey God's word. Temptation side B, add to it and go beyond it. The effect is the same. Let's imagine now, instead of Jehu coming to defend himself to us, both Ahab and Jehu are sitting at the front of our church and we're interviewing them. And Jehu says to Ahab, well, I was a better king than you. I did what God told me. You didn't do anything what God told you. And Ahab, I imagine, the kind of man that he was, would say, you're no better than I am. By adding to God's word, you dishonored him like I did. Jehu could have been a great king, but he wasn't. I don't want to steal a future week or month sermon. But in verse 31 of that chapter, we're told, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. He might have been a better man than Ahab, and he was God's instrument to remove every trace of Ahab from the land. But when it came to his own personal walk with the Lord, it was weighed in the scales and found wanting. I suspect he was a little too quick with the sword and a little too slow in loving the Lord. So what does it mean to add to God's word? Well, first of all, let's talk about taking away from God's word. There have been times in history, in fact, I think in all times of history, when portions of God's word have made for uncomfortable reading. I imagine in this pulpit around 1900, young, well-educated preachers, perhaps 1920, fresh out of college and university, would have come to chapels like this, and they'd read the latest scholarship and the latest commentaries, and they would try and sell to a congregation like you what they call modernist theology. You don't believe all that 19th century stuff. We're no longer Victorians. Though I know in the 1920s, people in those pews were still dressing like Victorians. We have the odd picture. And he would have gone on to say, perhaps, that the miracles of the Bible never happened. These are just ancient myths which have been woven into the text. Wonderful pictures and parables, but we don't take them literally. A man rising from the dead. Come, come. This is the 20th century. A century of progress and scientific endeavour. I would like to think that the people sitting where you are now would have politely got up and come into this pulpit and shown such a one the door. In those churches where that didn't happen, the doors were closed for them. Likewise, there are issues around today for which portions of the Bible make for uncomfortable reading. They don't quite seem to rhyme with the times. They are discordant. They're out of sequence. They make us unpopular. But to be a faithful Bible Christian means I believe God's word, even when the prevailing orthodoxy out there finds it offensive. But what about adding to God's word? There is a danger that we take away from it. And thank God in 209 years, God has kept those doors open because the teaching here was faithful. If I were a Roman Catholic, I would claim to believe the Bible, and I would. But I would believe more than that. I believe, again, there is a context for anyone listening on the internet, if I were a Roman Catholic, I would believe that the Bishop of Rome, in his pronouncements, has all the authority of the Bible. Take, for example, the idea that Mary was born without sin. Well, that's not true. She calls God her Saviour because she knew she was in need of salvation. It just happened that she was the one bearing the one who would be our Saviour. But popes have taught that she was born without sin and may continue in heaven to hear your prayers and answer them on your behalf. When Jesus is busy, that's adding to God's word. And you could come up with a clever argument to justify it, like Jehu could his activities. Well, Mary was a very holy lady and she was faithful and, you know, she helped Jesus when he was growing up and she's helping him now in heaven. No, she's not. Or I might consider myself to receive lots of personal revelation for you. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit does prompt and draw us to Jesus and encourage us to live aright. But I have had people share with me things that God has revealed to them. One lady wrote to me a message just a few years ago, and it was a bit garbled, but God wants the church to repent, and until the church repents, the church in Britain will never grow, and the church must repent. There were 73 typed A4 sides of that. After page 8, I gave up. It was given to her directly by God, she said. I reflected at the time. I don't think it was given by God. I don't think it was given by the devil either. He would have done a better job. There are those who hold church tradition in very, very high regard. If the church has taught it before or practiced it before, then it is the right thing to do. And that is reason enough. Just because Christians have done something or believed something in the past does not mean it is right today. In the 16th century, we had something called a Reformation. And its opponents said, it is new religion. And they said, it's not. We're going back to the original. A whole load of stuff has grown up in the garden and it has begun to cover the path. And we are going to cut it back. And I thank God for the reformers who came back to Scripture. And they taught that salvation is by having faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yes, but the church has taught that if you go on a pilgrimage to Rome, you'll have years taken off the fire in purgatory. They said there is no purgatory. Ah, but the Bishop of Rome has been teaching it for 1500 years, therefore it must be true. No, no, no. That's called adding to scripture. That is what Jehu did. And Jehu and Ahab were two sides of the same coin. From God's word, we apply neither minus nor addition. We neither subtract from it nor add to it. Ahab and his family were judged by God, and according to Hosea, so too the house of Jehu and the Israel which he led. Fourthly, there is always a danger that we add to God's word by getting our values from the world in which we live. Someone told me not very long ago that to be an authentic Christian, that was the phrase, you must be vegan. You laugh. In 30 years, it will be mainstream. Listen, if you want to be a vegan, that's up to you. And I think good arguments can be made for vegetarianism. Indeed, it was an issue in the first century church. You eat meat or not, to the glory of God. But don't let anyone tell you you've got to be a vegan to be right with God. And again, clever arguments can be made. Odd scriptures might be referred to. And yet I wonder, why was no one saying that 500 years ago? 300 years ago? 50 years ago? It just so happens that when it becomes a fashionable movement in the world, suddenly there are those in the church who think, yes, it's authentic Christianity. They're adding to God's word. And the challenge for us as a church, for we as believers and every church in the land, is to walk that course between subtraction and addition. We neither take away from, neither do we add to. Ahab took away, Jehu added. And neither now, despite being kings of the people of God in that ancient world, neither now is fit to be an example to any of us. By God's word, we stand or fall. By God's words, we are a faithful church or we are not. People will come in and they may make judgments about, is the music too old-fashioned or is it not? Is the preaching too boring or is it not? The Lord Jesus makes a judgment. On whether we are faithful to his word or we are not. It would be very easy on a Sunday of anniversary to dig out the old documents like that and twitter on about the past without offering warning to the present or the future. The Lord warns one or two of the churches of the book of Revelation that there are some things he will not tolerate. It's a tragedy that dozens of churches close every month. And yet, if they were taking away from or adding to, it may not be as unfortunate as at first I thought. So I say, on this Sunday of all of them in the year, Let's pray that that title of Bible believer won't just be a glib description or a throwaway expression, but a true statement of who we are and what we are. Let's pray.